Tonight's reading is Acts 17, verse 16 to 34, and can be found on page 1113 of the Blue Bibles. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious, for as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you are worship, and this is what I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people believed and became followers. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others.
Thank you very much indeed, Bronwyn. Good evening, everyone. Let's pray together, shall we, as we come to look at God's word. The Apostle Paul said, "So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you." Father, thank you that in your word we find light to replace the darkness and truth to chase away lies. And we ask and pray that as we listen to your word now, you would show us who you are and all that it means to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you've been coming along in the evenings this term, you'll know that we're working our way through the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, which is really the story of the growth of the church, how it was that the 12 disciples or apostles of Jesus took the message of Jesus around and, in fact, to the very ends of the earth. And we're midway through what's sometimes called Paul's second missionary journey. Last week, if you were here, you can remember that he was traveling around parts of Greece. He'd been to Philippi and Thessalonica and to Berea. And as we pick up the story this evening, we find that he's finally arrived in the intellectual city of the known world, a place called Athens. And we read in verse 16, if you do have a Bible, would you mind turning back to page 1113 if it's a church Bible? We realize that Paul is on his own at the very beginning of our reading. He's traveled ahead of Silas and Timothy. He's left them in Berea to do the job of training and establishing that new little church. And verse 16, while Paul was waiting for them to sort of catch up with him, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, verse 16, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Athens, you see, was a city with gods on every street corner. A city, as one commentator puts it, submerged in idols. And I imagine there are many parts of the world that are like that today, as Ikenna pointed out at the start of our service. I don't know whether you've been to parts of Asia that are shaped by the worship of many gods, polytheism, where today you can see shrines and temples in a variety of cities. And our Western world, of course, can seem so very different from this ancient world of Athens or parts of our world today. We don't have shrines and temples. We have Starbucks and betting shops on our street corners. But I wonder what Paul would make if he walked around a city like Birmingham. I wonder what he'd say of our city. I wonder if he might actually say ours is a city submerged in idols too. I want to make a case that Paul would say that, and that idolatry, the worship of different gods, is the reality of modern life, the reality of our lives. What's the difference between Athens and a secular city like Birmingham? I think Paul would simply say, the only difference is you can't see your gods, the gods that you worship, in quite the way the Athenians could. But they're no less real. That's a conclusion that atheist author and English literature professor David Foster Wallace concluded. He said our gods are just as real today. And he said this in an address to students at Kenyon College in the US back in 2005. You may not be able to read that, but listen in to what David Foster Wallace said. He said, here's something that's weird but true. In the day-to-day tranches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshipping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And an outstanding reason for choosing some sort of god or spiritual type thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you'll never have enough. Never feel you have enough. It's the truth. He says, worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you'll always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you'll die a million deaths before they finally plant you in the ground. On one level, he says, we all know this stuff already. The trick is keeping the truth up front in daily consciousness. Worship power, he says. You'll feel weak and afraid, and you'll need ever more power over others to keep the fear at bay. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart. You'll always end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out, and so on. I think very striking words from a man who defined himself in one sense as an atheist. Everybody worships, he says. We just have to choose what we will worship. And many of the things that we worship, he says, will eat us alive. There's no such thing as atheism. The reality is, our city is full of gods, full of idols. Athens had little temples everywhere, so one was to Aphrodite, the goddess of beauty. Another, you could go to the temple of Ares, the god of war, or Artemis, the god of fertility. You just went to the God that you needed help from at any particular time. And one day you might go to this temple, and another day you might go to that temple. And if Paul walked around Birmingham today, what would he see? He'd say lots of different gods designed to meet our different needs. Think about an Apple concept store. Apple barely even tried to disguise the very idea that they want you to worship when you enter their store. In fact, the stores are designed to mimic or recreate religious experience. Here's what one university professor said of one store. He said, the oversized doors are fantastic. There's no reason for them. They're there only to communicate that this place is important. They're also heavy, like church doors, to give purpose and portent to the entry into the space. He comments on a different Apple store. He says, of a central staircase in the store. And he says, this is an old trick. It's used in ziggurats that were built by the ancient Babylonians. It creates a space that emphasizes your smallness as you walk in. You look at something far away, and that makes your body feel like you're entering somewhere sacred or holy. That's a university professor talking about Apple stores. What would Paul see as he looked around the streets of Birmingham? Would he spot our objects of worship? Shopping? Sport? Beauty? Money? Sex? Power? Consumption? Freedom? Constant entertainment? Smartphones? Cars? Houses? Careers? Success? Relationships? Well, the list just goes on and goes on and goes on, doesn't it? German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche wrote of a world after the collapse of Christianity. And he said, almost in a prophetic sense, there are more idols in the world than there are realities. Here's the point. This is sort of the big idea, if you like, for tonight. Whether we've ever really thought about it or not, we're all tempted to worship a multitude of gods. We're all tempted to be polytheists. And Christians can be like that too. It's not actually that hard to believe once we grasp what a God might be in our world, is it? So we're here on Sunday, we're going to give everything to God on a Sunday. But then Monday comes and we're pursuing money or power, our position at work, or we're chasing after riches, sold out for achievements. And each of our gods are competing with us for our attention, aren't they? Each of them promising us a great reward if we'll only give that God a place in our hearts. So how does idolatry work? Well, I think if you're a Christian, the easiest way to think about it is to understand that we can take a good gift of God, like work or relationships or money, take a good gift of God, which we ought to use to worship God, and turn it into a replacement God. Take a gift of God designed for the worship of God and turn it into a replacement God. So when a good thing becomes for us an ultimate thing, it's become a God thing. Look at what Paul says in Colossians 3 and verse 5, talking to Christians. He says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. And he gives a list, and as part of that list, he includes greed, which is idolatry. So he's talking to Christians, and he says, when Christians are greedy, when they want to hold on to wealth and possessions and money and so on, or they're desperate to have what they haven't got and can only think about what they don't have while they've got what God has given them, when greed is in your heart, Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, that's idolatry for you. And of course, the problem is we're not going to a temple and bowing down to a statue. These are gods in our hearts. And they're very easily hidden, aren't they? You know, it's always been that way for God's people. This is what the prophet Ezekiel said in chapter 14. He writes this, some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat down in front of me. Then the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts and put wicked stumbling blocks before their faces. Should I let them inquire of me at all?" These are believers who've come to church. And God is saying through his prophet Ezekiel, well, their hearts are full of idols. Should I really give them my time? And so do you see how it's quite possible for two Christians to sit next to each other at work on Monday, and one of them is loving her job instead of God, and the other is loving her job as a way of loving God. One is worshipping God through their work, and the other is worshipping work as their God. And they'd both be at church on the Sunday. And I guess what that means is just about anything, any good gift of God that you make the be-all and end-all, the ultimate thing, or you're doing that at least with part of your life or part of your time, that means anything could become an idol, couldn't it? A God alternative. It's just that thing that you give your time and energy to disproportionately, the thing that you look to give you significance or satisfaction, meaning or purpose. And it's going to vary for each of us to differing degrees in different ways as to what those gods might be on any given day of the week. It's going to vary from person to person, from culture to culture, from stage of life to stage of life. That's the reality of idolatry. So back to Athens. A city full of idols arouses or provokes Paul to anger. He was greatly distressed. His heart was in turmoil. The word means provoked or outraged. And this same word, distressed, is exactly the same word that's used of God's feelings towards idolatry elsewhere in the Bible. So Paul is experiencing a sort of a godlike emotion when he sees people worshipping the wrong things. And Paul shares God's jealousy for his own name and reputation. You see, if there is only one God of heaven and earth, as Paul begins to unpack in this passage, if there is only one God of heaven and earth, then any part of our life that is not under his lordship is competing with him for first place in our hearts. And God is jealous for his own name and his own reputation. When we take a gift of God and turn it into a God, we're telling a little lie, or maybe a big lie, about the world with our lives. And we're robbing God of his glory. When we live as if there are many gods and Jesus is just one of them, we're provoking God to his face. Can you see the danger of idolatry, of hidden idols in our lives? And are you open to God pointing them out to you this evening? Are you ready for God to say, worship me and me alone? Not just one of your gods, but the only God in your life. And does the thought of provoking God grieve you in any sense? Well, today, as Kenna has pointed out, is our mission and ministry gift day. It is, in fact, really the only day in the whole year where we talk about money directly. And we do it in part because there are a lot of people who are new to church. Maybe you've only been here a matter of months at the church. And all you've noticed is, well, City don't seem to sort of pass plates around. No one's ever asked me to give any money. I don't know how things are run or funded or anything else, but I've not heard anyone say anything. Well, in one sense, that's quite a conscious decision on our part, because we want anyone and everyone to feel very welcome Sunday by Sunday and to be absolutely sure that we are not after your money. And that's why we don't even pass a plate around or do anything like that. We want you to not think, well, I have to pay to hear about Jesus at this church. But we do think that there's a time and a place both for us to make you aware of what the needs are in the church, if we're part of the family together here, to help you realize what we're about and what we're trying to do, but also to take stock in our own lives of what's going on with our money. So you've hit that week, and I hope you're glad you're here for that. as Akena said right at the start, actually, we're not going to ask anyone to make any response to anything that they've heard this evening about money. So we're not going to ask you to get a checkbook out or get some cash out of the bank or chip and pin or anything, whatever that might be. We're just going to ask you in a moment or two to prayerfully consider the needs of the church, and we'll explain a little bit about all that later, and then make a response in the weeks to come if you're a Christian who's part of the church here at City. But we'll say a little bit more about that later. So as we think about Athens and idolatry, I'm going to focus in a little bit on the idol of money, simply because that's where we are with our mission and ministry gift day, and the two themes kind of come together in that sense. So here's the question for us as we think about the reality or the danger of idolatry. Here's the question that we want to think about, pray about, go away in our hearts and our minds. Do we worship God with our money? I mean, if someone took a look at your bank statements, not that we do that, but if someone took a look at your bank statements, would they say, oh, I can see that God has first place for this person because of the way their money is kind of used? Do we worship God with our money, or actually do we worship money as our God? And of all those different idols that we talked about, whether that's different issues of power or sex or relationships or whatever, of all the possible idols we can worship, greed is possibly the hardest to spot because it does a very, very good job of hiding itself. And because you can be greedy and actually have very little. It's not about what you have. It's about what has you and what you want or aspire or hope to have as much as anything that anyone could ever see. So sometimes it's not that obvious to us whether God has first place over our money or whether we're worshipping God and money, trying to do both and failing. Because, of course, you can worship money without having any, if you see what I mean. And of course, whenever we think about our money, we're always tempted to think of people who've got more than us. So we never again quite see the reality of where we stand before God with our money. So from the reality of idolatry, the futility of idolatry. Verse 17, Paul does what he always does when he goes around the cities of the ancient world. He goes into the synagogue and he talks to Jews about Jesus from the scriptures. But he also, we discover here, verse 17, he's in the marketplace. And he's just talking with whoever will give him a hearing, just with anyone who's passing by. He wants to talk to them about Jesus. But as he do that, verse 18, he bumps into some intellectuals. They're called Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Maybe someone's doing a philosophy major and you can explain who they are to me later. I'm not sure it matters a great deal. But as he's talking to them about Jesus, they decide, do you know what? You should actually come and address the Areopagus. You should actually come before the intellectuals and address them because you're bringing some rather new ideas about God to our ears, stuff we've not heard before. I don't think they were massively persuaded. They call him a babbler, and they know he's talking about Jesus and the resurrection, although they're not sure what that is. They say, come and talk to us all, the thought leaders of the city, and tell us why you're here and what you're about. Verse 19, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting. And so verses 22 to 26, Luke records in four verses what Paul has to say about polytheism. The worship of lots of gods. Okay, that's in verses 22 to 26. And basically what he wants to say is worshipping created things is completely mad. It's nuts to worship human things. Paul is grieved already. He knows it's a sinful thing and his heart's been provoked, but now he's explaining to them that it's a stupid thing. Paul stood up before the Areopagus and said, people of Athens, I see that in every way you're very religious. You're tripping over gods in this city. Verse 23, for as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, and so on and so on. He sees the idols, and he can see they've even left a little bit of room for the gods they maybe don't yet know about. And he's found a temple with simply the inscription, an unknown god. I guess in each of our hearts, There's always a thought, maybe if I really gave my life to this, that would make a difference, and maybe something will come along tomorrow, and I don't know what it is, that will really make me happy. So maybe there are unknown gods floating around in our thinking too. But what he knows is they're desperate for the secret to happiness and contentment and prosperity, and they're looking for it. There's room for an unknown God, even in their worship. They aren't even sure what it is or who it is or how they're going to find it. And Paul says, actually, this unknown God, I'm going to proclaim to you. But what Paul says is you need to actually change your whole ideas about worship. Because he goes on to say, verse 24, really, there is just one God, the God, who made everything. He's the Lord of heaven and earth, and you can't put him in a temple. He doesn't live in temples built by human hands. And verse 25, he's not served by human needs as if he needs anything from us, because I imagine they would go to the temples and they would leave offerings there, food and drink and so on. Rather, verse 25, he himself gives everyone life, breath, and everything else. Here's the conclusion, verse 29. We should not think, verse 29, that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. See what he's saying in verse 29? Don't make things with your hands and call them gods, because then you're worshipping created things rather than the creator. Making something and then worshipping it is the folly of idolatry. It's the folly of idolatry. Sri Lankan theologian Vinoth Ramachandra has written a book called Gods That Fail, and he explores all the things that we make and then worship and what they do to us. And this is what Vinoth says in his book. He says, behind every act of idolatry in human life, there lies a prior act of forgetfulness. In forgetting the true God to whom we belong and turning our backs on him, we end up forgetting that the works of our hands and minds are inferior to ourselves. By denying our nature as creatures dependent on the Creator, we invite dependence on our own creations. This is why idolatry dehumanizes us. Our humanity is found in worship of the one God who gives life, life in all its fullness. That's what Paul is saying before the Athenians, and who calls us to share his glory as his image bearers. Such worship enhances our humanness. But the worship of that which is inferior to us can only diminish our humanness by turning us into objects rather than persons. So we invent the internet, and we invent the iPhone, and we invent smartphones and gaming, and we pour all of our energies and time into what other people think of us, whether they've liked our post or our image, or whether someone's defriended us, or whatever else it might be. And it dehumanizes us. It's killing us. I mean, literally, teenage girls are killing themselves over what someone's put on a phone, because we've turned the internet and the smartphone into an object of worship. It's dehumanizing us. And that's what it's like if we'll let money be our God. What do you want money to do for you? Do you want it to keep you well? Do you want it to make you happy? Well, it can't, and it won't. In fact, it will only corrupt you and dehumanize you if you pursue wealth and make that your God. Conspicuous consumption is just like drinking salt water. Just the more you have, the more you want, and you're never at peace and never happy and always worried that your money could disappear tomorrow. Ecclesiastes 5 says, those who love money never have enough. Those who love wealth are never satisfied with their income. You worship a created thing, it corrupts you. It's destructive. So what's futile, because what's the point of worshiping something you've made when it's inferior to you? What's futile actually becomes destructive. And that's the horror of idolatry. Ramachandra goes on to describe the gods that fail. He says this, let's follow what happens to money. After some time, we forget that money is a human creation, that it is we who have defined it. Money now begins to define us as we start to worship money, indeed to recreate us in its image. So my worth as a human being is now assessed on the basis of how much I earn. And whole human societies are assessed as developed or undeveloped on the basis of the level of capital accumulation that they've reached at a given moment in history. Instead of men and women controlling money, money now controls men and women. Think about what money can do to you, he says. It dictates to us where we should live, what jobs we should do, how many children we should have, with whom we should mix and with whom we should not, what areas knowledge should be developed in. When men and women fall under the spell of money and cease to question its tyrannical hold on all human thinking, then they have become possessed by an idol. The God Jesus refers to as Mammon, an Aramaic term, the personification of wealth, representing the acquisitive spirit. So does money control your life? Oh, you better believe it. It dictates where you're going to live, what job you'll take, how many children you want, who you're going to mix with, who you're not going to mix with. It's everything to you if you worship it. It's Ramachandra in his book, Gods That Fail. And Paul is saying, don't worship things that corrupt you and destroy you and dehumanize you. Worship the God who made creation. Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. He doesn't live in a temple. He's not served by human beings. He's the one over all. And therefore, he's the only one who can satisfy you. And he's the only God that you can worship who won't fail you. God provides security. God provides peace of mind. The Creator God alone should be worshipped, and everything else should simply be something that we use as part of our worship of God. So what should we do? Well, Paul recognizes that in the past, God overlooked this idolatry. God kind of let people go in their own foolish ways. But now we can be absolutely sure of who the Creator God of heaven and earth is, because Jesus has come. God has acted in the world. Verse 30, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he appointed. He's given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. See, idolatry matters, finally, not because it corrupts you, but because it will eternally destroy you. The Lord Jesus is the judge of the living and the dead. And God has given proof of this by raising him from the dead. We owe our allegiance to him and to him alone. And he is going to hold us to account for what we've done with our money. Have we used it to worship? Because in the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands us to repent of worshiping money and calls on us to worship him through our money. This isn't advice that God is offering. This is a warning shot. There is a day of judgment coming. God has given proof of this. He's raised Jesus from the dead. And you know that question is coming. You can be more sure that that question is coming than that the sun will come up tomorrow. That Jesus is going to hold you to account. And me too. God has overlooked such ignorance, verse 30, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. So I don't know what that looks like for you. I don't know what the gods are in your life that need to be taken down. What he's putting his finger on. Which parts of your life are no-go zones for God right now? Please don't ignore them, whatever they may be. But let me, as I draw to a close, say a few words on money, because that's our focus tonight. So I want to say, what does it mean to repent over the idolatry of greed? What would it, in other words, look like to worship God with your money rather than worship money as your God? Well, I think it starts with a number of changes of heart and changes of mind. And the first one is this. I think the first repentance is to repent of looking to your money for your security. Now, Jesus has a whole lot to say about this in the gospel, particularly if you know the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, point you in that direction. But it's a lot of what Jesus has to say. Don't look for your money for your security. Now, I don't think for a moment Paul means don't be prudent with money. The Bible tells us to steward resources. So I hope you have a savings account. I hope you've started a pension or will do that as soon as you start a job, although probably legally you have to anyway. I hope if you're a little bit further down the track that you're putting money aside for your kids, if that's appropriate, for their university. I hope maybe some of you are saving for a deposit on a house. Being prudent with your money, because God has given it to you to use well, is a good thing. But even as you do, don't look for that money to be the security that helps you to sleep well at night. Let God be your security. And I think the primary way in which we show God is our security and not our money is that we give away the first portion of our income to God. So if you're working, that might mean a weekly paycheck, it might mean a monthly salary that goes into your account. And I think the way we show God is our security is the first of our money goes to God. And that's exactly what Paul calls on the Corinthians to do. We read this in 1 Corinthians 16, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income. If God is my security, I'm ready to give the first part of my money to God. Now, nowhere will the Bible tell you how much you should give. But I will tell you this, that God's people in the Old Covenant, Old Testament, gave 10% and then made voluntary gifts and offerings to God on top of that. So maybe bump that up to 12%. I don't know. We don't know. But you get the idea. That's the Old Covenant. You, as a New Testament, New Covenant believer, have more reasons to be generous towards God, I think, than they did living this side of Jesus' death and resurrection. So if they gave their first 10% to God, how about you? You give me more or less? I'm just using that as a guide of what God has given you. I think we ought to be more generous. And giving our first to God shows that our security is in him. The second area where I think we ought to repent is repent of looking to your money to make you happy. Now, I do appreciate that some of you are on low incomes. You might be students, or you might be those who are in first jobs, or you might be retired, or whatever it might be, that you don't have so much money. But I want to encourage you to look for ways to be generous to God and to find your happiness in giving generously to God. Let me just say how that's worked for us as a family. So for 10 years, we had one income as a family, which was my income from this role, and my wife was at home raising our two boys. So for 10 years, we had one income, which meant we had less money than we do now, because my wife's gone back to work. And we had to choose between giving to the church or having a sort of fully paid up summer holiday. So we said, no, we're going to give to the church. And for 8 years, we house sat for different families or couples and stayed in their house when they went on holiday for a free holiday. We looked after the goldfish, tried not to kill them, and tried to look after the house. And we basically got a free holiday when they went away. And that meant giving that money to God, the first part of it each month, we were still able to have a family time away together. each summer. But that was a choice for us because we could have used that money we gave to God to go on holiday and go abroad. So my oldest son was over 10 years old before he ever got on a plane to go overseas because we just didn't have money for that. But we had some great holidays, staying in other people's homes with their permission. And they were very generous to us, and we had lovely holidays. And I look back now, and I think, do you know what? Part of me is really glad that we made that decision. It was tricky because some years we weren't sure where we might go on holiday. It wasn't obvious when we could go on holiday because we didn't know whether a couple were going to be able to let us have a home at a time when we could be away from church. You know, it wasn't, at times it was complicated and it was a bit messy, but actually, do you know, it was a really, really good discipline for us as a family. And it meant we could be more generous even on one income than otherwise we might have been able to have done. Maybe you're a student, you're at quite a different stage of life. If your happiness is in God and not in money or your possessions, how might you be able to find some money? Well, God never asked you to give what you haven't got. But what is it that you are willing to spend your money on that you might be saying, well, for a time I'm going to press pause on that and give that to God? I mean, how much does it take to make a sandwich rather than having to get the meal deal? Or a coffee each day that you go onto campus, I reckon that would be £25 a month. Let's call it £600 a year for the price of a cup of coffee each day. If 12 students gave the price of a cup of coffee each working day to the church, that would fund an MT, just 12 students doing that. Maybe it means choosing not to upgrade your phone. Maybe it means going to one fewer gig than you otherwise might have gone to. I don't know. Work it out for yourself. Your gym membership, I don't know what it might be. But my experience is when you put God first and you make a sacrifice for him, you say, I'm going to give that money to God and that means less for me, you actually are trying to root your happiness in him. And that then really leads to a blessing from the Lord and a real joy. So don't make it your security. Give of your first to God. Don't make money your happiness. Find ways to be generous to God and enjoy being generous even when that costs you something. And then thirdly and finally, repent of putting your identity in money and what it can buy you. We call it retail therapy. Carl Truman calls it idolatry. He says this, when I buy something, then for a split second, I become God. I, Carl Truman. This momentary self-deification satisfies my idolatry of self. But only for a moment. It has to be repeated again and again and again. So what I want you to quietly think about in your own minds is, what is your weakness? Where are you tempted to say, this makes me look cool. This makes me feel good about myself. It's because I have these things. What do you persuade yourself really matters for you to accumulate and acquire and collect? What do you rely on to define you? Because when others come in and they see it, they say, oh, that's nice. That's good. You've got all those. So is it the number of shoes in your wardrobe? Is it a growing collection of jazzy ties? Is it your theological library? That's a bit painful for me. Is it gadgets and gizmos? Is it sports gear? Is it cars? Is it holidays? I don't know. But there'll be something that you like others to notice about you and what you've got. But don't root your identity in those things. Have your identity in Jesus, the one who left heaven to come into our world, to live for you, to suffer for you, to die for your sins, to reconcile you to God. Say, my security is in him. My happiness is in him. My identity is in him. And all the things that I own or would ever want to own and all the things that money could ever have to buy have to be used in my service and worship of him. And that's the order. And that's my priority. And I'm going to have to battle that for the rest of my life because I know every day I'm going to be tempted to put money at the center. Because that, my heart is an idol factory. Just like yours. But Jesus is the Lord. of heaven and earth. And one day, he will return as our judge, and God has given proof of that by raising him from the dead. So Paul says to these Athenians, stop worshipping idols. And he says that to us too. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Worship the one true God with all that you are and all that you have. Let's pray. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Almighty God, forgive us that we will say with our lips that you are the one true God, and yet in our lives choose to worship other gods that we have created. Thank you for painfully exposing to us this evening the reality of idolatry, the futility of idolatry, the destructive nature of idolatry, and the desperate plight of those who refuse to give up their gods. Help us to worship you and you alone, we pray. In Jesus' name and for his glory, amen.